Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. We'll continue in our study of the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, which is Hallowed be thy name today. This afternoon, as far as a part of our Reformation distinctives, because we have a presbytery meeting this week, I thought I would speak to you, or we had one last week, I thought I would speak to you about Presbyterian church government. We might make good use of an opportunity, an occasion that we have in our midst. So, Presbyterian Church government this afternoon, this morning, we want to continue in our understanding of what we're praying when we say to the Lord, Hallowed be thy name. What does that include? What does that require in order for us to pray that prayer rightly when we say, Hallowed be thy name? So, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. If I can refresh your memory for a moment about last week, we talked about the exclusivity of God's name. That when we say, Hallowed be thy name, that when we talk about the name of God, we're just not talking about the word God or the word Jehovah or even the word Jesus. We're not using the word Christ in such a way as to encompass God's name, but all of these things are a part of what we understand as God's name. God's name really stands for His true identity, right? There was an old game show back in the early 60s, right? About finding the true identity of someone. Will the real such and so please stand up? Well, we might say that today, right? Because there are many competitors, many who are called God, who would arrogate to themselves those prerogatives, those things that we owe unto God, right? We owe Him all our love. We owe Him all of our obedience. We owe Him all of our loyalty. We owe Him our faith. We owe Him everything. And if we would spend what we owe to Him upon something else, then we would, and even under the name of God, we would commit idolatry. And so we talked about the gospel of Jesus Christ and how the Apostle Paul says that there is something out there that's a false gospel. There is something out there that's a false Jesus. There is something out there that's a false spirit. And that when we pervert the gospel, we of necessity pervert who Christ is and who the Spirit is. That these things are related, logically related in the mind of the apostle as he presents them to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 there. When he speaks to the Galatian church, or the churches of Galatia, he says to them what? He says, your minds are removed to another gospel, which is not another. You're deceived. You only think it is. And so when we hear, Hallowed be thy name, we're tempted to say, well, the real God, please stand up, except that we know we shouldn't command Him like that. Right? But we do want to know what His identity is truly. And so the name of God is not simply God. It's not simply Jesus. It's not simply Christ. And it's not simply the study of His names that we went through for the last 30-something weeks. It's not that either. It is all of that and more. It is everything about Himself that He's told us. We must realize, first of all, that we cannot feel after Him and find out who He is. He reveals Himself to us. He comes to us with that knowledge. So when we pray, Hallowed be thy name, the first thing that we have to know is the name, the true identity of who God is. And this is important, because there are many competitors and many deceivers out there. You remember the example of our friend Archibald Crane, right? Archibald Crane, the guy we knew in college. And so we had his vinyl record, and we thought, well, that's a distinctive enough name. I haven't seen Archibald Crane in 20 years. I'll go, and I'll look him up on the internet, and I'll go across the country, and I'll deliver that record to him. And some guy enters the door, and he says, I'm Archibald Crane, and he's taller than we remember. He's got the same name, but it's obviously not the same guy. And that vinyl record that he's looking at in our hand is a collector's edition. It's worth a lot of money. And so he says to us, oh no, I'm Archibald Crane, and yes, that is my record. We say, no, it's not. You're not the real Archibald Crane. And so we cannot give that which only belongs to God to any other. We saw that, didn't we, in our recent reading of Song of Solomon, just a few moments ago. The bride belongs to the groom, and the groom belongs to the bride. It is his garden. Those are his fruits. So we must not ever give what belongs to the Lord to something else. This is what it means by his name, the true identity of who he is. And when we say, hallowed be thy name, we don't want to exalt the name of any other God. All right, thus far, review of last week. We also said that when we pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ, then, that with the apostle, we say that it's not just Archibald Crane standing there on the doorstep, right? Some man named Archibald Crane, but that there are devils that stand behind that. That when we sacrifice, when the heathen sacrifice to false gods, their sacrifices are unto devils. Over and again, we read, I think it was six passages out of the Old Testament where the Old Testament people sacrificed to idols, and Moses from the mouth of God and other prophets from the mouth of God tell them, you know what you're doing, right? You're sacrificing to devils. Well, you may think they're pretty little dressed up gods. They're devils. And we must not sacrifice to devils. The Apostle Paul says the same thing to the Corinthians, right? When he says, you cannot eat the table of the Lord and eat the table of devils. Can't be done. So it's not just an Old Testament thing. It's a New Testament thing too. All right, thus the review for last week. Let's move on to what it means to hallow then. What does it mean to hallow? How can we avoid the danger of giving the record to the wrong Archibald Crane? How can we avoid the danger of giving that which belongs to God to false gods? First of all, we pay close attention to something that cannot fool us. Right? Something that cannot mislead us. As with our friend, Archibald Crane, we understand that there can be imposters, but it is not so with God's Word. It is truth itself. If we stick closely to God's Word, and if we take our cues and clues and information and revelation about who God is from God's Word alone, we cannot be misled. Now, we understand that that Word is mediated to us through the Spirit of God, and so there must be prayer that surrounds our understanding of Scripture. We must receive the preaching of the Word with regard to who God is, and we must pray that the Spirit of God would open our mind to the right understanding of those Scriptures, of that knowledge which God has pressed to us in His Word. And the Spirit and the Word working as those two exclusive tools by which we know God, that we may know Him. For our part, we cannot control the Spirit. He blows where He listeth. He goes where He wants. But we can control, we can spend our efforts in a particular place or in another particular place or in a myriad of places. Where will we spend it is the question. Whether or not we will get our understanding of who God is from Himself, or we'll trust another. We speak about one another's names, right? And so you go to a party, a soiree, a get together, an evening time, and there are a lot of people there that you don't know. And so you go to shake someone's hand and you say, hello, my name is, and I'll just use my own, I'm Todd Rudell. How are you? And they say, fine, I'm such and so. How are you? And I say, fine. And then we would not say at that point that we know each other. We would say we're acquainted. We would say we have greeted one another. So then we sit down and we fill in the name. Well, I'm a Presbyterian minister. I'm not a nice guy. Whatever we would say about ourselves, you know, and all of those things that we would do to set forth, that we would fill in the colors of what the name is, right? And the name stands for the whole person. Now, what would we think if someone came up along our side and he said, well, let me introduce you to him. And then they start telling this person, okay, well, he says he's a Presbyterian minister. Really, he's not a mechanic. He says he's a Presbyterian minister, but I've known him for a long time, and you know, his talents are much wider than that. Of course, we might encourage them to keep talking at that point. In other words, who better to tell us who we are than ourselves? Now, here's the difficulty with that point. Here's where the analogy breaks, in that we can be deceived, even self-deceived. We can think of ourselves in a way that's not true or real or right. And so we go to introduce ourselves and we start telling someone about ourselves. We may embellish a little bit. We may color it up a little bit. We may talk it up a bit. Or some of us, others, would, you know, talk it down some. We would minimize those, you know, traits that others would maximize and so on. You see, it's not true. None of that is true with God. That's where the analogy breaks down. Who can tell us about God better than God Himself? No one. As a matter of fact, when someone else tells him about God, what did the good Bereans do? They searched the Scriptures to see if those things were true. And I hope we're all doing that. That what we hear about God, whether we hear it from the pulpit, whether we hear it from the pastor, whether we hear it from the shepherd, whether we hear it from our neighbor, whether we hear it over the radio or on the television, I hope that we're all looking at God Himself as He's revealed Himself to us in His Word. We must stick close to Scripture in order to know the name that we must hallow. God reveals Himself to us in His Word. And He reveals Himself to us by Jesus Christ. And that's why we call it the Word of Christ. And that's why John, in the Gospel of John, the Apostle John says, actually Jesus says it, John records it, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, it is He that has declared Him. And how is it that Jesus is such a good declarer of God? Because from all eternity, He is pros ton theon. He is with God, face to face, intimate communion and knowledge between the persons of the Trinity. And where has Christ given us that revelation? We speak to Christians all the time today, and they say, I just know in my heart. Your heart, brothers and sisters, can deceive you. And many people today know something in their heart about God that is contrary to His revelation. Contrary to it. If God has told us something and our heart tells us something else, tell me. You know the answer. You already know the question. Who do you believe? We believe God. Let God be true, the Apostle Paul says, and what? Every man a liar. We must stick closely to His Word then. Where has God revealed Himself? Has He revealed Himself to us in our heart? No. No, He hasn't. Not particularly. Particularly, objectively, He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. And then, with the Spirit of God, that Word is ushered in its truth to our hearts. That's how it works. We must stick close to His Word if we would know what name we're supposed to hallow. That's where God has revealed Himself. That's where God has told us about Himself. And the Word of God, listen, is a sure and infallible guide as to who God is. Let every other source of information about God, whether it's your neighbor, the television, the preacher, let every other source bow to that Word. And I mean every other source. You know, churches have traditions. This church has traditions. Presbyterian churches have traditions. Baptist churches have traditions. Methodist churches have traditions. All churches have traditions. you know what? Those traditions must bow to the Word of God. If those traditions are biblical, keep them. If they're not, press them from you. Because they will confuse you. They will mislead you. They will take you astray. We believe in the sufficiency of the Scriptures, that God has told us everything we need to know about Himself in His Word. So, when we speak of the name of God, then, we speak of every way the Lord makes Himself known. Now, does the Lord make Himself known to us in other ways? He does. He does. If you take a look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, especially the larger, shorter catechisms, but the larger catechism, on the third commandment, that is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, right? In other words, thou shalt hallow the name of God, right, positively stated. If you take a look at that, we identify in our confession of faith that the Lord makes Himself known in ways other than just His Word, but every one of those ways are bound to be brought to the bar of God's Word. Right? You say, well, God makes Himself known in the creation. That's right. But through the noetic effects of sin, through our minds being corrupted, we cannot receive that knowledge as we should. We take it, we grab onto it, we hold it tight, but we hold it in unrighteousness. We hold it unrighteously. We don't understand it aright. Instead of worshiping God that we see all around us in the creation, we pervert that knowledge. And the Bible tells us there in Romans chapter 1 that we make to an image of like unto four-footed beasts or other things. So we create God in our own image rather than recognizing that we are created in His. God reveals Himself in providence, doesn't He? And yet we must be very careful how we read providence. And we've had sermons on reading providence and how that's a risky proposition. We can misunderstand what God is doing providentially. And so we must take all of the providences that we see going on around us, all of the circumstances, whether our nation rises or falls, when Katrina slams into the southern end of our country, when Texas is smitten with a drought, we take all of those things and we bring them to the bar of Scripture to understand them. And if we read in our Puritan forefathers, we'll see that quite often they took natural disasters and natural calamities as signs of God's displeasure and opportunities for repentance. And I would say that is making a good use of providence and God revealing Himself in providence. So yes, God does reveal Himself in other ways than only the Word. We're not biblicists in that sense. But we do believe that those other ways must be brought to the bar of Scripture, that they can be misinterpreted, misunderstood. And so we would end up thinking wrongly about the name, the identity of God. I remember, and we've heard this before, that when Katrina slammed into the southern end of the United States, there was a pastor in that area that stood up and said, God didn't send Hurricane Katrina. Satan did. Well, in a sense, we can, you know, I mean, going as far as we can go with such a statement, we may say, okay, there may be something to that. But brothers and sisters, is Satan simply out of control? Has God somehow lost His grip on the enemy of our souls? We have to understand that the Lord has him on a leash, and very often He jerks that leash. So, everything that happens is a part of God sending His providence for a particular reason, and that we must bring those providences to the bar of Scripture to understand them rightly. So God makes Himself known to us in many ways, in other words, but primarily as we understand His self-revelation in the Scriptures. So His names and His attributes, His ordinances, His Word and His works. In all these things, God makes Himself known to us. That name. So according to these particulars then, in order to know God aright, we must make a right use of all these things. We must use them correctly. You've heard it said that if you go to your toolbox and the only tool you have in your toolbox is a hammer, that all the work that you have to do looks like it needs a hammer, if that's all you got, right? And so we start applying hammers to screws, and we start applying hammers to, you know, all kinds of things that, you know, we're trying to cut a piece of wood with the claw end of a hammer. That's all we got, right? We must remember that God has given us several tools. He reveals Himself to us in many different ways, but that He has funneled those down through the Word of God. We must use the Word rightly to interpret all of those things. So, we want to pray then, when we are praying, "Hallowed be Thy name," that we would stick closely to God's Word. In order to pray that prayer rightly, we must pray also that we as His people especially would stick tightly to God's Word. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 15. Let me show you something in the prophet. It's just one verse. It's chapter 15, verse 16. But it's a very telling, a very indicative verse as to what our duty is. Verse 16 says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Now, it's a subtle distinction, but it is a distinction that we must look at here. Jeremiah says, "Thy words," plural, "were found, and I did eat them." And then he says, "And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." So Jeremiah distinguishes there between the very words of God and the message of God. And so I would take us just a step farther than only the words of Scripture. We are not biblicists in that sense either. We want to go beyond the words of Scripture to that system of doctrine that is taught in the Bible, the Word. You remember what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, I believe it's chapter 4, he says, "Now, I charge you, Timothy, I charge you by Jesus Christ, who is Lord over the living and the dead." A very solemn charge. "Preach the Word." That's what he tells Timothy. "Preach the Word." He doesn't tell him preach the words, because any heretic can use the words. "Preach the Word." What is the message of Scripture? You see, and the message of Scripture is indeed God's self-revelation to Himself. I'm sorry, of Himself to us. God's self-revelation to us, His Son Jesus Christ, our basedness before Him, and our salvation in Christ Jesus. The message of Scripture is what we're after here. Not just the words. Because the Jehovah's Witnesses, they use the words. The Mormons, they use the words. They pervert them, they twist them, they bend them out of shape, they make them say what they don't. They call evil good and good evil, using the Word of God to do so. Or using the words, because they don't have the Word of God, do they? So what does Jeremiah say? "Thy words I found, and I ate them up, and they were sweet. Thy word was sweet to my taste." Where are we going to find that? Where are we going to find the name of God? How does God reveal Himself to us in that system? We're going to find it in the Bible. That's where we're going to find it. All right, so then the second use of the Word of God that pertains to hallowing God's name is that we might refrain from sin. The Word is a great tool. God has given us the Word of God as a great tool to give us a hedge against sinning against Him. Part of what we learn about God when we learn about His name is that He is holy, and that He demands perfection as the terms of communion with Him. You recognize that, don't you? That the Ten Commandments are the terms of communion with God? That's what it means to love God. If you love God, you keep His commandments. And if you don't keep His commandments, you don't love Him. And if you would commune with Him, You must keep His commandments. And it is at that point that we're all shot through. Because we look at our lives and we look at the commandments of God and we say, Lord, I have not kept Thy commandments. I am an unclean thing. My righteousness is as filthy rags. I can't do it. And so we have then the preaching of the gospel and how our Lord Jesus Christ has kept the law in our behalf. That His perfect life on earth as a man, as a true man, was necessary that He might be our head, that He might obey in our stead and for us. And beyond that, that the guilt that we had incurred for our sins, which, what kind of a God is that sin against? It is an eternal and all-powerful God. And so how does that anger against our sin burn? It burns eternally and powerfully, unless it is extinguished by Christ. And so the wrath of God that burned against sins, when Christ died upon the cross, He had all of the sins of all of His people upon Him. All of their sins pressed to Him, just like in the Old Testament. You remember the goat? You remember the goat on the Day of Atonement? You know, there were two goats, not just one. We think of one, but there were really two. And you know why there were two? Because you can't do the fullness of the sign on just one goat. And so God gave us a second goat to show us what the first goat did. On the Day of Atonement, here comes the priest with a goat. And that goat has been already approved that it's a goat without blemish. And on the Day of Atonement, here comes a servant of the high priest, and he brings that goat to the high priest. And it's at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And what does the priest do with that goat, you remember? It's kind of gross to 21st century folks, but he takes a knife and he slits the throat of that goat, and the blood runs out, and immediately he takes a bowl and he holds it underneath the neck of that goat, and he collects that warm blood that is being pumped out of that goat's neck. Please, Pastor, don't be gross. Listen, it's important. We understand this. Then he takes that bowl of blood and he goes into the holy place, that place that represented the presence of God upon the face of the earth. And there were two angels that were cast into that wooden box that we call the Ark of the Covenant that had a golden lid, and that lid also included two angels that kind of perched up over that, what was called the hilasmon, what Luther called the mercy seat. And right below that was what? The law of God. Those two tables were kept in that box, witnessing against God's people, "You've broken my commandments." And here comes the priest with blood, the blood of that goat. But there was something that he did to that goat before he killed it. You remember what he did? He took his two hands and he put them down on the head of that goat and he confessed all the sins of Israel. What was he doing? Sacramentally, symbolically, he was transferring all the sins of Israel to that goat. Then the throat is cut, the blood is kept, and that bowl is taken into the holiest of all, and seven times the priest dips in that blood with his index finger and sprinkles on that mercy seat, where that guilt is then expiated symbolically, pointing ahead to Jesus Christ by the blood of that goat. Seven times he sprinkles. Then what? Then he goes outside and he's got another goat. There's a second goat. Because that second goat is also treated as the same as the first, but you can't do with the second goat what you did with the first goat, and that is the second goat has all those sins, and then a man, a competent man, a clean man, a man who's not been defiled by any kind of Old Testament defilement, he takes that goat and he takes it out of the wilderness, and what does he do? Does he kill it there? Oh no, he lets it go. He lets it go unto Azazel, unto release. So that goat that was bearing our sins, one of them was killed to testify to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. The second goat, he's let free to testify that in the one Christ we are released from the guilt of those sins. This is the name of God. You see, when we begin to pervert the gospel, we pervert the name. And so then, God showing His wonderful and great concern for the holiness of His people by sending His Son to die for their sins, He's also given us His Word as a help to sinning against Him. So, in Psalm 119, verse 11, some of you folks out there, especially some of you younger ones, have memorized this verse recently. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I what? Might not sin against thee. You remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 4? Three times the tempter comes to Him. And three times, what is the weapon of choice for Christ to parry the blows, the temptations of the evil one? What is Christ's weapon of choice? The Bible. Three times Satan comes, and three times our Lord responds with Scripture. You see, after 40 days and nights of meditating on God's Word, He is, as a man, thinking that very Word. And it naturally flows out as that defense against the temptations of Satan. So a second thing that we pray when we pray, Hallowed be Thy name, is that we would make a right use of God's Word, that we might not sin against Him. That we might remember the great care that God has exercised for the holiness of His people in preaching the gospel to us in His Word. That goat, those two goats, the one Christ who has lived a perfect life for us and sacrificed for our sins and taken the guilt of our sins to Himself, and God pouring out His wrath upon Christ to satisfy that guilt, and all of that great concern that God has for the holiness of His people, for the beauty of His bride, if we can put it in Song of Solomon terms, that He has done so, and He has preached that to us in His Word and given us that very Word as a hedge against sinning against Him. That the bride may be more and more, what? As Paul says in Ephesians 5, washed with the water of the Word. Wow. It does fit together. It really does come together. It is truly a system. It is a word, a message. All right, moving on then. Let's talk about the perfections of God. We talk about ways that God that we hallow God's name through His names, attributes, titles, ordinances, word, and works. In the case of God's perfections, when we contemplate His holiness, we desire that we would gain a greater victory over sin. This is part of what it means when we pray, Hallowed be Thy name. That we, in contemplation of His holiness, are praying that we would have a greater victory over sin. That more and more we would die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. Listen, we preachers of the free grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ does not mean that we preach license. In the free grace of God, we see His consummate concern for holiness. Part of God's name is understanding that He is holy and His name should be holy. And that we as people who have His name upon us should be holy. And so, in contemplating then His attributes, especially His holiness, we are driven to desire that we ourselves should be more like Him. Jesus said, and Peter repeated, "You shall be holy, for your Father in heaven is holy." Jesus said, "You shall be perfect, for your Father in heaven is perfect." And what Jesus gives us is the goal toward which we strive and the end to which we are created. Perfection and holiness before God. Certainly never through our own efforts and ever through the work of Jesus Christ. And yet, always our constant striving. Meditating upon God's holiness then, as we desire to hallow His name and to know that name through a meditation upon His attributes. One of those first attributes that comes to mind is holiness and how we are required by Him. And it is our great desire to press holiness in our own living. In the contemplation of His power, that He would, by His great power, grant to us to be strengthened in the inner man to resist temptation, to pursue righteousness without wearing out, giving up, or wearing down. I believe, brothers and sisters, that part of our fallenness, part of our weakness, is that we wear out way too early. That as we may get up in the morning and have a resolve. I mean, let's just put it in a mundane thing, and then we'll graduate to spiritual things. You know, some of us have struggled perhaps with our weight a little bit. And so we get up in the morning and we say, we know what we're going to do. We've got a resolve. And so we press forward in that resolve, and as the day goes by and as hunger creeps in, that resolve just kind of, you know, it finds its way away from us. As one guy said, we stand in line at the lunch counter and we think, salad, 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 salad. Can I take your order? Pizza! You know, we wear out too early, don't we? Now, in the pursuit of spiritual things, we do the same thing. In the pursuit of good things, in the pursuit of spiritual things, maybe there is a particular besetting sin that you're dealing with. Maybe a particular weakness that you know that you have. And so you get up in the morning with great resolve, pulling on your spiritual boots and tying them up and getting ready to go. And you find that toward the end of the day or the end of the morning sometimes, you're finding less resolve than the resolve with which you started. So, in contemplating God's mighty power, we pray that He would endue us with power in the inner man, that not only would we be endued with knowledge, but that knowledge would graduate into good, holy practice, that more and more we would be able to keep that resolve, not to wear out, not to faint, by the way. And brothers and sisters, if we're honest, we would recognize that fainting, by the way, is, well, we're journeymen at that. Just to stay the course, to set out a course of, I'm going to read this in the Bible every day. I'm going to read 3 chapters or 5 chapters. I want to read through the Bible in a year, so 3 chapters a day and 5 on Sunday, so I can get through it in a year. And then, oh, where was I? And then finally, oh well, I can't catch up now. Right? And that's a good spiritual pursuit, but indicative of many of our spiritual pursuits. So then, in contemplating God's strength, when we pray, "Hallowed be Thy name," we also would be strengthened in the inner man. In the contemplation of His knowledge, that He would, by His Word and Spirit, grant to us an understanding of the divine perfections unto great admiration and appreciation, that we might glorify Him the more and praise Him unto greater conformity to the truth. It's a mouthful, I know. But let's just talk about that a moment. We contemplate His omniscience, that is, that He knows everything. And that He knows it differently than we do, right? When we think about who God is and how He knows what He knows, and then how we know what we know, and we do know things, that we understand that we know things differently than the way God knows them. God doesn't study to know anything. You know, you realize that God never learns anything. There's nothing for Him to learn. Because everything that's real existed first in His mind. Everything that's true existed first with Him. His thoughts are creative of reality. Right? And so He doesn't learn anything. We have to learn things. We have a lot to learn. You know, we use that as a phrase, but it's true. We have a lot to learn. We have a lot to learn about Him. We have a lot to learn about ourselves. And so as we contemplate the knowledge of God, contemplating His perfections, and do you do that? Do you think about God in these ways? Do you think about His holiness? Do you think about His strength? Do you think about His knowledge? As we think about these things then, as we contemplate His knowledge, that should drive us in our prayers, in desiring to hallow His name, that we would be endued with a greater knowledge of who He is, that we may know how to do that more. And better, and more accurately, and more rightly, that the false opinions that we have of Him would be swept out of our consciousness, right? That the false ideas that we have of who God is would be corrected. We don't want to give what is due to Him to some figment of who He is. And so we pray then, in praying, hallowed be Thy name, and in contemplating God's knowledge, that we would be endued with a greater knowledge. And brothers and sisters, you know where I'm going with this. Where do we find that? Well, we find it in His Word. And in finding in His Word, we pray that the Lord would by His Spirit open our minds, because frankly, we understand that reading the Bible in and of itself will not help us without the Spirit of God opening our hearts. It just doesn't happen. This is why the apostle prays for himself and for the churches to which he ministers, that God would enlighten the eyes of their understanding. Open their minds. What does the psalmist say? Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. We pray for the opening of the eyes. We know that there are people that read the Bible every day and never understand it, never come to grips with it, and worship a false god, even reading His Word. We pray that God would open our minds, that we are indeed beholden to Him to open our minds. Let that be your prayer to hallow God's name, that God would open your heart to an understanding of Him by His Word. In contemplating His glory, that we would understand what in this life is worthy of our attention and affection. That we would gather in the weighty things and leave off the light things. And that from glory to glory, we would be transformed into the image of Christ. An amazing thought, isn't it? That, you know, that passage that I'm referencing there in point number four about contemplating God's glory, we find that in 2 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3. That thought, that discourse there, where what the apostle is telling us is, we're not looking at the things which are temporal. We're looking at the things that are eternal. And in looking at the things that are eternal, we are beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And beholding the glory of God in His face, that is, in the preaching of His Word and in the ordinances of worship, that in doing that, we are being transformed from glory, that is His glory, to glory, as we learn to reflect the glory in a better way than Moses did when he came down from the mountain after spending 40 days with the Lord and his face was shining. Because that glory did what? Faded away. But that's why the apostle calls it a more and eternal weight of glory. Because we're looking at the things that are not seen. The things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen, they're eternal. And so that the Lord would dim the things of this world, we pray in contemplating His glory. That the Lord would dim the things of this world and inflame and enlighten the things of the next. That the Lord would cause our attentions and our focus to be spent on things that are not temporal. And oh, brothers and sisters, don't we need to hear that word today? Don't we need to hear that word today? Or can't we characterize our society as a people who live according to this world? Can't we take the advertisements that we hear and the television shows that we watch and the radio songs and programs that we listen to? And aren't they pressing to us the claims of this world over and over and pounding those things into our chest? Where are we going to hear about the concerns of the next world? Where are we going to hear about the life to come? And where in contemplation of God's glory, other than God's Word, will we be enabled then to turn away from the baubles and attractions and bright and shiny and flashing things of this world and be turned to those things of the next world, those things that are eternal? So in contemplation of God's glory, in hallowing His name, we pray, or we are in prayer, that we would be enabled by His Word and Spirit to turn away from the things of this world. You know what John says, right? 1 John 2:14. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And this world is passing away. It's temporal. Oh, it has a glory. It does have a glory. But the Apostle Paul likens it to that glory that appeared on the face of Moses. Went away. It does have a glory. But the glory of this world is passing away. It's the Word of our God that abides forever. So in contemplating then the glory of God, and again, what are we talking about? God reveals Himself to us by His attributes, and so we're contemplating each of those attributes. And in contemplating them, each of those has a use for us, and so we're contemplating His glory in number four here. And in contemplating that glory, we pray that we would be enabled to turn away from the passing glory of this world, the passing glory of fading flesh, and that we would be enabled to focus upon heavenly things, to spend our attentions, affections, and our strength on those eternal things. Several times I've been asked, some of you know, some of you may not, but I work at the electrical contractor's office, two, 3 days a week now, and I've had good, solid, biblical, and godly conversations with some of those guys. And they know what I do, that I operate in that engineering world, the electrical engineering world, although I'm not particularly a licensed engineer or even a trained engineer, but that's the field I operate in. And they'll ask me if I know calculus. And, I never took calculus. And so I tell them, no. Instead, I traded calculus for Hebrew and Greek. Well, there's nothing wrong with calculus. The study of calculus is a wonderful thing, and we need folks to study calculus. In fact, I want you Christian folks involved in studying calculus so that you can be the ones out there with the morality of Christ behind you building bridges and so on. I want you guys out there doing that. You're the only ones with an ethic that can stand up to the public trust. And so, yeah, you know how Pastor Riddell feels about all that. I'm not against education. I'm all for it. But for me, in my particular situation, according to my calling as a minister, had I traded Hebrew and Greek for calculus, that would not be a good thing. That would be focusing on the things that are earthly instead of eternal, according to my calling as your minister, as a pastor, as a preacher of the gospel. We must learn how to make those choices. We must learn how to turn away from the things of this world unto the things of God. I don't know, some of you remember when I was learning Hebrew, it was just, 10 years ago. We were here in Texas at that time. Greek I learned, 25, 30 years ago. But Hebrew, you remember that I took my books with me everywhere. That we went to the lake camping, and y'all went out in the boat, and I stayed at the picnic table and wrote out Hebrew sentences. I don't know if you remember that or not, but we have to make those kinds of choices. You're not all called to learn Hebrew. You're not all called to learn Greek. You're not all called to sit at a picnic table doing exercises while people go swimming and boating and having other fun. But we're all called, according to our place and station, to turn away from that which is temporal unto that which is eternal. That in contemplating God's glory, our eyes are turned to that which is truly glorious. And you know what the word glorious means, right? Weighty or worthy. And that's why the Apostle Paul, in that same passage, says that there are some things that are light, some things that are heavy. And we want to picture an old scale, right? A balance. Some things are heavy and some things are light. Okay. So stay in the heavy things. That's the point. All right, then in contemplating His mercy, that we would trust in His promises, believe His satisfaction accomplished in Christ's work, and learn to be merciful to others. When we contemplate the mercy of God and how we hallow His name in doing that, the first thing that we remember is that we are great sinners in His sight. That the terms of communion are only one: perfection, or perfect obedience, or as we pull it out, perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience. Three P's, that'll preach. Personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. That's the term of communion with God. As we contemplate then His mercy in that He does in Christ commune with otherwise undeserving sinners, that we might remember His promises and rest upon them because of who He is. He is eternal. His promises are eternally faithful. How does the Apostle Paul put it to the Corinthian church? All of the promises of God are what? Yea. There is no nay with Him. They are amen. You know what amen means? It's from the Hebrew word emet. It is true. It's yes. It's true. All of the promises of God are yea and amen. And so, when we contemplate His mercy, then, we contemplate how we also have received such a great stock of mercy, and so we turn and are merciful to others. And then in contemplating the gospel and Christ's covenant promises, that He is a covenant-keeping, promise-honoring God, and that His promises do not fail, so then that we would be enabled to keep covenant with Him, and that our commitments, all lesser and greater commitments, would be kept as well. We remember His faithfulness, right? And that, and those two Hebrew words that go together in, oh, I don't know, perhaps as many as hundreds, maybe dozens of places in the Old Testament, right? Chesed v'emet, loving kindness and truth, mercy and truth, God's covenant fidelity and His truth, that He will not turn away from the truth of who we are as sinners, but that will not be a bar to His communion with us because He is covenantally faithful to the promises that He made to us in Christ and to the promises that He made to Christ Himself. And so, knowing God as a covenant-keeping and promise-honoring God, we are assured of His mercy and His continued communion because He doesn't break His word. And so we are encouraged then to keep all of our commitments lesser and greater. What a wonderful word we have that our God, how does the writer put it in the book of Hebrews? Since He could swear by no greater, He swear by Himself, saying, truly in blessing will I bless thee, multiplying will I multiply thee, thy seed shall inherit the earth. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 calls that preaching the gospel to Abraham. That is indeed the substance of the gospel. One more. In contemplating Him as our Creator, He is the potter, we are the clay, that He has a right to do what He wishes with us, and that we would manifest a holy contentment toward all of His providence and trust in His good and wise plans for us. When we contemplate God in His attribute of being our Creator, our sustainer, that we would indeed confess. You remember my illustration of the army men? You remember that illustration? When I was a boy, my dad brought home for me one day the big bag of army men. And I had brown ones and green ones. And, you know, I had tanks and you know, artillery, and I had, you know, some of the guys that were laying on the ground with a rifle, and some of them were standing with their rifle, and some of them had a pistol, and some of them held a bazooka, you remember? You've seen all that, right? And so I put the green guys on this side and I put the brown guys on this side on my bedroom floor. And then I would, for an hour or so, conduct a battle. And this guy's going to, you know, he's going to come around this way, and, oh, we got a pincer movement over here, and, you know, so on and so forth. But I got to choose who won. I got to choose who lost. It's great power. Why? Because they're my army men. It's my battle. God is our Creator. We are His. He created us. We are created for His pleasure and not our own. So being created for His pleasure and not our own, then we manifest a contentment with all of His providences, refusing to murmur against Him, refusing to complain, and confessing that He, as our God and Creator, does all things well. All these things and more in the weeks to come, we will see we are praying when we say, Hallowed be Thy name. We're praying that in contemplation of God's attributes, and we've only chosen seven, we could go another seven next week or for another hour if you like. There are attributes after attributes after attributes of God related to us in Scripture, and they are not given to us in a vacuum. They're not given to us for nothing. They are given to us that we might contemplate them, and in contemplation of them might learn not only to know Him, but to hallow Him in who He truly is. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy mercy, for Thy grace, for revealing to us who Thou art. As we contemplate who Thou art, that true identity that Thou hast revealed, we pray that we might learn how more and more to hallow Thy name, and that we might see what a far-reaching petition this is when we pray that Thy name should be hallowed, that in ourselves and in others we would pray such, that we would indeed endeavor to know Thee, and in contemplating Thy holy attributes, Thy perfections, that we might, in each of them, as we have discussed only a few, that we might learn how to hallow Thee. We thank Thee for the gospel. We thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the holy displeasure that Thou hast expressed in Him and in the gospel, in that Thou wouldst indeed put to death Thine own Son for our sins. So we pray, our Father, that we might contemplate who Thou art, that we may learn how to hallow Thy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.